Well, hello, I'm Darren, if we haven't met. I'm one of the student ministers here at St. John's, and I usually serve the 9:30 service, helping with welcoming and meeting up with some of the guys. But it's my first time getting to preach at 11, so I'm excited to be able to open God's Word together for us. And just as a note, if you want to follow along with the sermon, there are notes on the church app, which you can use to follow along and take some notes if you'd like. So, I'm going to Hong Kong in a few weeks to visit my relatives, and let me tell you something funny that happens at the Chinese restaurants there. You see, when you sit down at the table, you have all of your bowls and plates and chopsticks and teacups and so on, but there's often also a large bowl filled with hot water or tea that's just there in the middle. What's it there for? It's there so that you can wash those bowls and cups and chopsticks yourself. And that's not because the restaurant hasn't already washed the stuff. They usually have, and they've done a pretty good job. But you see, in Hong Kong, we don't trust the restaurants to wash their dishes properly. And so the restaurants, knowing that we don't trust them, well, they provide this bowl of hot water so that we can wash our own crockery. Now, I was just chatting with Jason from 9:30 outside, and he was saying that they did the same thing in Malaysia. But if you can't tell, as an Aussie-born Chinese, I think this is all a bit ridiculous. You see, I go to restaurants so that I don't have to cook my own food or wash my own dishes. And I think it's a bit silly to not trust the restaurant to clean their crockery. But here's the thing. We do this with God all the time. We don't actually trust Him, and instead, we try to get things done by ourselves. Why do we do that? Well, firstly, we might not think that God is trustworthy. If we're going to trust someone, well, they need to be dependable and prove to be worthy of our trust. After all, if a restaurant doesn't wash their dishes properly, then you probably don't want to go there again. And it's the same with God. Is God trustworthy? Can we depend on Him to be true to His word? But there's also our response. If God is trustworthy and true to His word, do we actually put our trust in Him? Or do we just keep washing our own crockery? You see, trust is a two-way street. There's both the question of whether God is trustworthy, but also whether we actually put our trust in Him. And all of this is really an extension of what we've been thinking about as we started our Advent series last week. So think about this idea of knowing for sure. Carlin helpfully showed us that the introduction of Luke's gospel shows that Luke's testimony of the events of Jesus is something we can have great confidence in. It's a public, widespread truth that Luke thoroughly researched and investigated. And the Christian faith is not built on possibility, but certainty. And so, as we come to this prophecy of John the Baptist's birth today, we want to keep thinking about this idea of certainty. How does this story give us certainty in God? In particular, how can we be certain that God is trustworthy? Why should I trust in God? And what will that trust look like? These are big questions that we're thinking about, so let me pray for us to start. Father, we do give thanks that you speak to us and that you've revealed your Son Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. Give thanks that we can have certainty in the testimony of your Son, Jesus. We do pray that as we look at our passage today, that you might help us to see how we can have certainty in you and to trust and grow in our trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're at point one, Israel's long, long wait. For us to understand this story, we need to first understand Israel's context. At the start of Luke's gospel, Israel has been waiting for a long, long time. You see, Israel used to be prosperous. They were a glorious kingdom, but that was 1,000 years ago. Israel was at its peak during the reign of King David and Solomon, but because of their continued sinfulness, God judged them. He sent Assyria, who took over northern Israel, sent Babylon, who conquered the south, Judea, and the Israelites were taken into exile. They eventually returned, and that was about 400 years before the time of Luke's gospel. But they were never the same. The Jews were always ruled by some other nation, whether that be the Persians or the Greeks, or at the point of Jesus' time, the Romans. There was no great kingdom of Israel anymore, just a remnant under foreign rule. And so the people of Israel have been waiting. They've been waiting because God made promises to them. God promised that one day he would restore the nation of Israel, that he would put his chosen king on the throne to rule Israel and all the nations. But that's not what Judea looks like at the moment. We see that there is a king, King Herod in verse 5, but he's just the puppet king of the Romans. The Israelites, they've been back in the promised land for 400 years, but it looks nothing like what God has promised. And so they wait and wait and wait. And it seems like God has been silent. God hasn't spoken or done anything since the closing of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And you could imagine being an Israelite in that 400-year gap that you might start to question whether God can be trusted. It's been such a long time, so is God actually going to make good on his promises in the Old Testament? Or has he forgotten? And is our trust in him misplaced? Well, the picture that we see at the start of Luke is that of a people who still hope in God. They're waiting with reverence and piety. We see it, for example, in Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are presented to us like they're model Israelites. Zechariah is a priest, and that's a big deal in the life of Israel because it meant that his role was to help other Israelites follow God's law by serving and offering sacrifices at the temple. Elizabeth herself is also of priestly background because we see that she's descended from the very first high priest, Aaron. And Luke also describes their impeccable credentials there in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's not to say that they were perfect and sinless, but it is to say that they followed God's law faithfully. Luke also gives us a snippet of worship at the temple, and we see that it was deeply reverent. It's a picture of Israel doing all the right things religiously. From the way that Zechariah's division is on duty, how they cast lots according to the custom, there's a crowd of people praying outside as the incense is burnt, and see it in verses 8 to 10. It's all being done according to the law of Moses. And you can actually read about the burning of the incense back in Exodus chapter 30 if you're curious. You see, these are a pious people who are devoted to God and worshiping him. They're waiting in eager expectation for God to bring about his purposes. At the same time, though, not all is well. We see it in the lives of Elizabeth and Zechariah. They don't have a child because, sadly, Elizabeth is barren. And on top of that, she and Zechariah are both old, so it's almost impossible for them to have a kid. Of course, there are many here that know the deep, deep pain of infertility and the deep longing for children. It's not our fault. It's the pain and sadness of living in our broken world. God doesn't always give us children, and that can be really, really hard. And for Elizabeth, it's the same. It's hard for her. There's shame for her in being barren, even though she's done nothing wrong. Being barren in that time brought reproach and disgrace. And in fact, Elizabeth's situation, it's a direct parallel to women in the Old Testament who also had struggles with barrenness, like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Hannah, who we saw in our Old Testament reading today. But Luke brings up her barrenness because it also symbolizes a larger spiritual problem of Israel. Despite that good picture of religious worship that we just saw, Israel's still sinful. You can see it later in Luke chapter 3 when John the Baptist calls Israel a brood of vipers for not bearing fruit. We see it as well when Jesus confronts the religious leaders and calls them out for their hypocrisy. They might be religiously good, but they're still spiritually barren. And being under Roman rule, well, that's a clear-cut image of their spiritual disgrace. Israel is still waiting for God to bring his salvation. And so that's where we're at the start of Luke. There are faithful people in Israel who are worshiping God, and they're waiting for him to answer. They're waiting for him to fulfill his word. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're presented to us almost like Abraham and Sarah from the Old Testament. They're faithful, they're old, but they don't have children. And so we have to ask, how is God going to answer and be faithful to his promises? Is God trustworthy? Well, God's answer comes, but it's in a surprising way. We're at point two, God's surprising answer. Back in our story, Zechariah is at the high point of his priestly career. You see, burning incense was a great honor, and it was something that priests did maybe once or twice in their life. And as you can see in that diagram up there, it's a bit pixelated, but the person standing there, that's where the altar of incense is. And that's right in front of the most holy place, that special place in the temple where God's presence dwelt. So, there he is, burning incense to God, and then an angel appears standing on the altar, and very understandably, Zechariah freaks out. Which is fair enough that he's afraid, because it's a highly unusual circumstance. The angel brings God's answer. Zechariah's prayer has been heard, and God is answering. We aren't told exactly what Zechariah was praying for, but as the priest representing the people burning incense, he was probably praying just like the people waiting outside, praying for God's promises and praying for the salvation of Israel. In which case, God's answer is strange. His answer is that he will miraculously enable Elizabeth to bear a son to Zechariah, which is amazing news, and that should turn Zechariah's fear to joy and delight. There's something extra significant because this angel is Gabriel, and he's appeared before in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel. Back then, he appeared to Daniel, and he announced God's answer to Daniel's prayer, that Israel would have to wait for a period of exile, and then God would come and save his people. So when Gabriel appears to Zechariah, there's a sense that the wait is over. God is bringing salvation, and it starts with the baby-to-be, John. You see, John's going to be a bigwig. He's going to be great before God. And in that prophecy, there's plenty of Old Testament allusions packed in there. For example, not drinking wine or strong drink, that's like the Nazarite vow that Israelites took to devote themselves to God back in the book of Numbers. In the Old Testament, people were filled with the Spirit for particular ministries. And here, John, well, he's going to be filled with the Spirit from the womb. And most importantly, John is going to turn many Israelites back to the Lord their God. John is the one who was prophesied at the end of the book of Malachi. You can see it, up on the screen. This is the very last verses of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And it says, "See, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This is what Gabriel is referencing in verses 16 and 17 of Luke. John the Baptist will be like the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And if you knew nothing about the rest of Luke's gospel, well, you'd be forgiven for thinking that John is the main character of the story. His parents are model, blameless Israelites. There's an angel giving a dramatic announcement about his birth, and he's going to be great before the Lord. But of course, he pales in comparison. In fact, he's totally eclipsed by Jesus. I have to admit, often to me, John the Baptist feels like a bit of an afterthought. It's like, you know, at the beginning of a crime investigation TV show like NCIS or something, you have some unnamed character that shows up in the opening cutscene, and you just know for sure that that person is going to get killed off so that the CSI team has something to investigate. John feels a little bit like that to me. And that's fair in some ways, right? Verse 17 makes it clear. John's role is to prepare the way for the Lord himself. His job is to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel so they turn back to the Lord in repentance, and so that they're ready when God himself comes and brings salvation. John the Baptist is the one who prepares the way for Jesus to come. When King Charles came to visit Sydney last month, you know that he didn't just rock up unannounced, right? There was definitely a team that spent weeks, probably months beforehand, making phone calls, scouting out places, booking things, arranging meetings with people, all of that, in order to prepare the way for the king to visit. That's exactly what John's role is. He is preparing the way for the king, Jesus. But we also don't want to dismiss John's importance just because he's not the main character. As we'll see in our Advent series, Luke intertwines the narratives of John and Jesus' births. John needed to come before Jesus because he represents the Old Testament. We've seen it in the passage today already. It's jam-packed full of Old Testament allusions, right? You got the temple, the priests, the burnt offering, Zechariah and Elizabeth are like Abraham and Sarah, Elizabeth's barrenness, God gives her a child, there's Gabriel, the Nazarite vow, the prophecy in Malachi. It's this huge melting pot of Old Testament promises that God is fulfilling. And what comes out of this pot? John the Baptist. He's the one who brings these Old Testament expectations into Jesus' time. You see, you don't understand Jesus until you understand John the Baptist. And you only get John by looking at the Old Testament. So, how can we know that God is trustworthy? Well, look at how he's fulfilling his Old Testament promises. He hasn't forgotten or gone back on his word, but at the beginning of Luke's gospel, God is beginning to bring what he prophesied hundreds of years ago to completion. And that starts with John. God is trustworthy because he fulfills the Old Testament. And today's passage shows us just how critical the Old Testament is for us to understand the gospel. Everything that happens in the Gospel of Luke corresponds to the Old Testament. So, doesn't that just make you want to dive into the Old Testament? There's so much that we can learn when we dig deep into it to see how God fulfills his word. And yes, there are bits of the Old Testament that might seem boring or daunting, but God has given it all to us so that we can grow in our knowledge and love for him. There's so much packed in the Old Testament that points to the gospel, and spending time in it helps us only to grow in our love and appreciation for Jesus. We'll understand just how amazing it is that God brings his Old Testament promises to their fulfillment in Jesus. We just need to read our Old Testaments. So, we know that God is trustworthy. He fulfills his Old Testament promises. But what about our response? What does it look like to trust God? Point three, God is trustworthy. We see Zechariah's response to God's prophecy. And again, with echoes of the Old Testament, he answers like Abraham does when God promises Abraham in Genesis. But the difference is Zechariah here responds with disbelief. In one sense, that's fair enough, right? Humanly speaking, it was almost impossible for them to have a child. But if he remembered and knew who he was talking to, the God of the Old Testament, for whom nothing is impossible, then Zechariah should have had no doubt that God could perform this miracle. But Zechariah doesn't trust God, and so he gets temporarily judged and becomes mute. And funnily enough, that's what convinces the people outside that he's received a vision. In Zechariah being mute, that's a sign that God is doing something special. He isn't silent, but he's answering his people. and we see God bringing things to fulfillment already in our story. Elizabeth becomes pregnant, all according to God's word, and her response is appropriate there in verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. God is kind to Elizabeth, and by opening her womb, he's removed her disgrace just like he's done before in the Old Testament. It's not a guarantee that God will give children to every couple, but it is a beautiful picture of God's personal care that he uses to bring about his corporate purposes. He cares for Zechariah and Elizabeth by giving them a son, and it's for a special purpose. Their son is going to be the one who prepares the way for God's salvation of the nation. It's clear, isn't it? God is trustworthy. He's dependable and he's true to his word. We can have certainty in God because he fulfills his Old Testament prophecies. He isn't silent, but he's acted to bring about his purposes, starting in Luke with John the Baptist. But we still have that question, right? Do we trust him? Often, I reckon we might say that we trust in God, but in reality, we're still doing that Chinese restaurant thing, and we're still just washing our own crockery. We do what God should be doing because we don't trust God to do good on it. For example, we might know that God provides us with everything, but we still try and pursue that high-paying job or career or that extra investment, you know, just in case. But the irony is, out of everyone, God is the one who I never need to wash my dishes for. So why do I keep doing it? It's because I don't fully trust his promises, even when they stare me in the face. See, I'm a bit like Zechariah, right? Even when there's an angel staring him in the face, in the holy place of God, Zechariah's response is, is the prophecy really going to be true? It's tempting to critique Zechariah, but let's take a look at ourselves. We've been given so much more than Zechariah was. We have the promises of God already fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus. And we've seen that salvation that the Israelites were waiting for. So why do we keep trying to wash our own dishes? Today's passage shows us that God is totally trustworthy. It's amazing how he brings his Old Testament promises to fulfillment. But it's our sinful hearts, because of our sinful hearts, that we keep trying to do things ourselves. And so we need to repent of our distrust, keep being reminded of the great truth of the gospel again and again. God has saved us and he's given us new life, and we can trust him in that. And so as we finish up, it's worth asking some helpful diagnostic questions to see where our hearts are at as we seek to grow in our trust in God. What am I hanging out for? What's the big moment in my life? Where do I put my expectation and my confidence? Because if Jesus is the most important thing there is, then that should show in how I live. If Jesus is the Lord, well, is he the number one priority on my calendar? Is he the number one priority on my wallet? And is he the number one priority in my relationships with other people? Friends, we can have great confidence and hope in God. We can trust him because he's fulfilled the Old Testament and he's given us his Savior, Jesus. So let's stop trying to wash our own dishes and fully trust that God has already done it all for us. Let me pray. Father, we do give great thanks that you are trustworthy and that we can trust in you and know for sure that you are dependable and true to your word because you have fulfilled your Old Testament prophecies. And we see that in our story today, starting with John the Baptist. So Lord, we ask that you might help us to keep growing in our trust. Help us not to be washing our own dishes, but to be relying and depending on you in everything. We pray that we might live out our trust in you, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.